Well, brothers and sisters, if you have your copy of God's Word, I'll ask that you turn again to 2 Samuel, and we'll be reading from chapter 15 today. 2 Samuel 15, going from verses 1 through 17 this morning. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses, and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And when he said, "Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel," Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you." Then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or a cause might come to me, and I would give him justice." Whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And at the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I lived in Geshur in Aram, saying, 'If the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord.'" The king said to him, "Go in peace." So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, 'Absalom is king at Hebron.'" With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence and knew nothing. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city Gilo. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. And a messenger came to David, saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom." Then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise, let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." And the king's servant said to the king, "Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides." So the king went out and all his household after him, and the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. And the king went out and all the people after him, and they halted at the last house. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you, Father, for scripture. We thank you, Father, that you speak to us through it, that you reveal Christ to us as our Savior, that through him, Father, we are indeed saved from our sins. And by this word, Father, we are instructed of what pleases you and what you do in the world. We ask, Father, that you'd be with your servant, that he would say only what is pleasing to you and preach only what accords with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We ask, Father, for all those hearing, that what we think, Father, and the thoughts of our hearts would please you and glorify Christ. It's in that precious and holy name we pray now, Father. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, spending some time in this particular passage of Scripture has convinced me of something. That if I want to make all of you like me, I don't need to read that classic book, How to Make Friends and Yada Yada. I don't need to be particularly charismatic and outgoing, which is good because I'm not. But if I were so inclined, this passage of Scripture has convinced me I could make all of you think I was the best friend you've ever had and the best pastor you could ever find in all of the world. And this is how I can do it. I just have to listen to you tell me whatever is on your mind, let you tell me whatever you think is wrong with the world, nod, listen carefully, and say two magic words. "You're right." That's it. You're right. Now, you might be completely off your rocker, but that doesn't matter. I just have to tell you, hey, I get it. Your opinion is correct. Your cause is true and just. Now, most of us have a word for that, and that word is indeed flattery, and we know it's wrong, at least until someone starts flattering me. When someone starts flattering me, then it sounds eerily similar to good common sense. See, that guy gets it. He's listening. And then once you know it, our opinion of the flatterer tends to be very positive. And the more we're flattered, the more we're told that we are right, the more we're inclined to listen to what else the guy has to say. And this isn't just a problem for non-Christians, brothers and sisters. We might be Christian men and women, but we're as vulnerable to such conniving and such flattery as anyone else. Now, what does this have to do with our sermon passage here today? Well, for the last month or so, we've been focusing a lot on David during his time as king and his son Absalom. Absalom has been a major figure of 2 Samuel since chapter 13, and an attractive one at that. Now, physically, quite attractive. This was a man who was simply peerless in his physical appearance. He was flawless, and he had a head of hair that would have been the envy of all men and the vast majority of women, too. And he is also attractive because this is a guy who looks like a leader. He is a man of action. This is a man, it seems, of justice. He stood up for his sister after she was raped. When he wanted something, he took it and didn't apologize. Doesn't that sound like a good guy to lead the people of God? But that's not been the Bible's perspective. The Bible's perspective of Absalom, the son of David, has been far from positive. It tells us that he was indeed a murderer. That is how he got quote-unquote justice for his sister Tamar, by murdering his half-brother Amnon. We read of his refusal to repent of his wrongdoing. He ran from justice, stayed in exile, refused to repent of his sins. Even when he was brought back to Jerusalem and officially, as far as the legalities were considered, restored to the king's favor, he still refused to repent of having done anything wrong, and he was not properly reconciled to his father or anyone else. Things have not gotten better in Absalom's heart since we met him the first time. If anything, his heart has grown harder and more stone-like. His desires, as we see in our passage, have gone from just being murderous and self-centered to flat-out covetousness. His ambitions have become grander. He is setting his sights here on something far beyond anything we've seen of Absalom so far. He set his sights on something that was not his, and he had no right to take: the kingdom of God. And in order to take the kingdom, he set his sights on conquering the people of God, but not through brute force and not through terror, but through flattery, through pleasing words and plausible lies and persuasion and sowing doubt in the Lord and his anointed. By wielding flattery and doubt, Absalom stole the loyalty of the people of Israel from the king whom God had anointed as the rightful ruler of his people. We see this through Absalom's facade of love, his usurpation of the kingdom, and his threat to David's household. Now, Absalom's facade of love takes place after this. That is, after the events of 2 Samuel 14. He is back from exile. He's living in Jerusalem. And the 2 years of legal limbo, where he was in Jerusalem but not officially restored to the king, all of that has passed by. He is restored to his old place of prominence. So verse 1, after this, he got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. Now, brothers and sisters, he did not do this for any kind of practical reason. He was not training to be a soldier. He was perfectly capable of using his own 2 feet. And the rocky hills of Jerusalem are really, really bad for chariots. Chariots don't work well in hills. There is only one reason why Absalom got this chariot. And it's because he looked really, really cool. That's it. But imagine it, really. See, imagine watching the son of King David himself riding by and standing tall and regal as his chariot slowly winds through the city streets of Jerusalem. Imagine seeing 50 soldiers decked out as warriors, calling for a path, making sure that nobody gets any funny ideas about the prince. Brothers and sisters, this is what a king looks like, according to the ways of the world. Absalom is going through town with all the splendor and the grandeur of any Gentile monarch in the ancient Near East. Every time he rode in that chariot, Absalom put on a feast for the eyes. But the visual spectacle was nothing in comparison to his public relations policy. You see, Absalom not only made a habit to ride in that chariot, he made it a habit to be up early and to be at the city gate from the word go. Now, as you might know, the city gate was a very important place in the ancient Near East. Among other things, the city gate was where all kinds of matters were handled, civilly and publicly. Among other things, that is where judicial matters are handled, issues of the court. So Absalom looks like he is a civic-minded young man, up early, at the center of business, in Israel's capital, seeing the people who come to visit, that he would stand specifically by the court area, where judicial matters are handled, and he would watch the people who would come to specifically to meet the king to get judgment on an issue. And he would call to a person who's come to meet the king for judgment. He'd say, "Hello there, what brings you to town?" And the gentleman would say, "Well, your servant is from thus and so a tribe in Israel. This is my case. I need the king to adjudicate it." And Absalom would say the magic words, "You're right." Without any regard for the actual merits of the case or the suit or the cause, he would declare to everyone he met in this way, "See, your claims are good and right." His new friend is right in an unqualified sense. But he's not going to get justice. Why not? Well, despite the unqualified rightness of his new friend's cause, King David, says Absalom, is too busy. The king cannot hear the petition. He's too busy with other matters. And he has not deputized anybody to take the case on either. "I'm sorry, new friend, but you're not going to receive the justice that is right for you to have." So verse 4, Absalom said, "Oh, that I were judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or a cause might come to me, and I would give him justice." Absalom cares for the plight of the common man. He cares that you, common Joes and Janes, that you receive justice for your right cause. But he has no authority to judge and to make sure that people's rights are upheld. Oh, if only he were the judge, if only things were different. And yet even this isn't all he would do. Absalom is the crown prince, it seems, of Israel. So naturally people, when they saw him, would pay homage, they would bow. But verse 5, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. In effect, he's saying, no, none of this bowing nonsense. That is for the king. That is for those fops over in the palace. Men shake hands. Men embrace. Friends exchange kisses. Those politicians with the ads of the rolled-up sleeves and the hard hats with the photo shoots, they wish they were this slick. This wasn't a one-time stage campaign, brothers and sisters. This wasn't for a photo shoot. He did this for everybody who came to the courthouse. People from all over Israel, from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south, saw that Absalom treated commoners like friends and equals. This is a man who understands us, who loves us, who cares about justice, and boy howdy, doesn't he look good while doing it. That is a man who should be king. But we are stuck with old man David, aren't we? But there's a very significant problem to all of this. Absalom heavily implied that David was either too out of touch or too indifferent or simply put too old to oversee the needs and the justice of Israel. And that was a bald-faced lie. David's failures were very real and very significant. We've made no secret of them here. But it's worth pointing out that his failures were also exceptional as far as God was concerned. A couple months back, we read 2 Samuel chapter 8, and God himself evaluated David's kingship and his handling of the kingdom. God's evaluation in 2 Samuel 8:15, overall, David administered justice and equity to all his people. Case in point, a couple of weeks back when we read 2 Samuel 14, we saw that David, as king, made time to personally intervene in the case of an old widowed woman, about the lowest sort of people in all of Israel, and David made time to personally adjudicate her case. That was his common practice. But Absalom was convincing people from all over Israel, David is beyond his prime as a king, or he is at best indifferent. We need a new man to lead us and to see justice dealt, to see rights upheld in Israel. We need a man like Absalom, handsome, socially minded, big-hearted. And none of this was accidental. This was the plan. Absalom was actively trying to undermine David. We might not know exactly how or when it happened, but at some point, he decided that he wanted to be king in his father's place. So with every new acquaintance, he sowed another seed of doubt in David's competence. With every friendly kiss, he presented himself as an angel of light. With every flattering affirmation, "You're right," he hinted that new leadership was necessary to make things right in Israel. So verse 6, Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. The author means that this is more than just the capturing of affection. Absalom stole the loyalty of the people of God. He made them think they were in a terrible spot and that only loyalty and supporting Absalom, the son of David, would make things right. But it was a lie. Absalom did not care anything for anybody else. He put on a very good show of love. He put on a very good show of concern for his fellow man, but it was indeed a facade. Absalom cared about Absalom, and what Absalom wanted was to be king. If he had to lie to people's faces, so be it. If he had to undermine the authority of the true king, so be it. If many people who legitimately could have gotten justice when they came to Jerusalem were tricked into going home without a real legitimate verdict, so be it. That's the cost of doing business. Eggs and omelets. We all know it. We might say, but David really did make some mistakes as king. Significant ones. True enough. True enough. He did not handle things well with Bathsheba or Uriah or Tamar, not even in the case of Absalom's murder of his brother. David did much to undermine public trust in his leadership without any help from Absalom. That's true. Nonetheless, there is something absolutely crucial we must keep in mind, and that Israel should have kept in mind. The Lord God was the true king of Israel. That Israel was founded as a people for himself and for his own inheritance. And God had anointed David as his regent, as his earthly king to rule over the people of God. And he had chosen a son of David to succeed him, Solomon, not Absalom. But Absalom came to the people of God like the serpent in the garden. Has God really said that David must be his anointed? Would it not be better for the old man to give way to another king? Now, Absalom might have been the son of David by blood, but spiritually, brothers and sisters, he is not David's offspring. Spiritually, he is of the seed of the devil. He was a murderer and a liar who thought only of himself, who saw people not as the image bearers of God, worthy of truth, but as buttons to press. He saw people as levers to pull to make his own ambitions a reality, in order that he could take a prize he had no right to win. And the most disturbing part about all of this is how greedily the Israelites ate all of this up. One commentator, A.W. Pink, rightly points out when Absalom needed allies, he did not go to Israel's enemies to help him overthrow David. He did not go to the Philistines or the Moabites or the Ammonites or the Edomites or anyone. He went to Israel. He went to God's own people to turn them against David. Israel, as the Old Testament church, we would say, the Old Testament people of God, had the Lord's presence in Jerusalem. They had his revelation. They had his prophets. They had his presence. They had his king in their midst. These should have been the last people to turn against the king whom God had anointed. Really, all Absalom had was flash and flare. 1 John 2, verse 16 says, "All that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world." And that's all Absalom had. Desires of the flesh, desires of the eye, pride of life. He only had worldly things, worldly tricks. Oh, how Israel loved it. They were flattered when they heard about the rightness of their cause and how handsome Absalom affirmed them. They were awed by the glory of his chariot and runners. They forgot how God had indeed anointed David to rule them, and how David had been used by God to save them innumerable times from the Philistines and others. Forgetful, ungrateful, flattered, gullible, and so confident in their own correct judgment, the Israelites might have been seduced away from David, but they were complicit in their seduction. Now, in the past, we've seen that Absalom was a very patient man, doing anything to accomplish his goals. If he had to wait years to do what he wanted to do, okay, years we wait. So he waited some years. And when the time came to strike, he struck hard. He struck decisively. We see this in our second point, Absalom's usurpation of the kingdom. About 4 years passed, with Absalom slowly winning the loyalty of Israel. And then he sensed the time is right. So he went to the king with the request to be allowed to go to Hebron, incidentally the same city where David himself had been crowned king decades before. You see, Absalom claimed that while I was in exile, my king, I made a vow to the Lord. If only the Lord will bring me back to Jerusalem in peace, then I will worship him. Now, on one level, brothers and sisters, that might sound familiar. And it is. Doesn't that sound just a wee bit like Jacob's righteous vow? Back in Genesis 28, if the Lord brings me back to the promised land, then I will worship him, give him a tenth of everything that I own. Absalom sure sounds good. He knows his scripture. But there are several holes in his story that David should have poked at. Why did he need to go to Hebron to fulfill this supposed vow when the Lord's presence, the Lord's ark, was in Jerusalem? What was going on with all of the chariots and telling people the king can't adjudicate your suit? Why did you wait 4 years and more to actually repay this vow? But David did not press on any of this. He just gave his son a blessing. In fact, the last thing that David ever said to Absalom was, "Go in peace." And he never saw him again. But of course, peace was the last thing on Absalom's mind. With his movements cloaked in false devotion to God, blasphemous taking of the name of the Lord in vain, Absalom sent messengers all throughout Israel. These men were to go to all of the tribes and then do nothing until they heard the sound of the trumpet. And as soon as they heard the trumpet call, they were to tell everyone, "Absalom is king in Hebron." These agents and the pre-prepared signal would help the conspiracy spread within a matter of hours. In a day when the fastest way to send news is, by and large, set a guy on a horse and tell him good luck, this would allow news to spread in a matter of hours instead of days or even weeks, far too quickly for David to counter, far too quickly for his men to stop. Meanwhile, Absalom invited some 200 prominent men of Jerusalem. Sacrifices were always accompanied by feasts in Old Testament Israel, so these men would come to the sacrificial feast. That's what they thought they were doing. They came in innocence with Absalom, no clue what he was doing. But like it or not, these prominent men were separated from David at a crucial moment, and it sure looked like they were giving their support to the usurper king, while their support was denied the true king. So that means that Absalom's coup has popular support and sheer speed on his side, but just as important was his inner circle, the men who backed him. Verse 12, while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor. Now Ahithophel had been a man of David's own inner circle, one of the most prominent and wise advisors that David ever had access to. The Bible will later say in 2 Samuel 16, that the advice of Ahithophel was like the counsel of God Almighty himself. This is a man who knows how to make kings succeed, who knows how to bring kingdoms up or to tear them down. So not only has he gained the loyalty of one of David's most important inner circle, he has denied David this support, and now he has the advantage. He will have insight on how to cement his rule, how to anticipate anything David might do. With Ahithophel's counsel to bolster Absalom's own carefully laid plans, the conspiracy just grew and grew and grew. More people flocked to his banner by the hour. The kingdom of David was suffering a coup launched by the king's own son. Now, on the surface, this is not unique, so it seems. How many times throughout history has a prince orchestrated a conspiracy and ousted his father from the throne? But we must remember that Old Testament Israel is not one of the nations. This is not like Gentile history in many ways. This was the people of God. These were the men and women chosen by the Lord, made a nation for him. As we said, the kingdom belonged to God. It was not Absalom's to take. It was not the Israelites to give away to whom they chose. Absalom did not just usurp the rights of his father as king. He usurped the crown rights of God himself, daring to steal God's kingdom from beneath his nose. Not that Absalom had any regard for God whatsoever. He knew scripture well enough to be able to sound like he was in accord with it. He knew the Bible well enough to put on a good show. When he went to the town, to Hebron, to make his sacrifices, I'm sure they were good and correct, according to form. But the truth is that Absalom hated God. If he'd had any regard for God at all, he'd have supported David's reign and tried to fix the legitimate problems. If he'd had any love for the Lord, he'd have recognized that God had given the kingdom not to him, but to David and to his brother Solomon after him. But he rose to seize what was not his, arranged to rob God. Instead of believing in the God of his fathers, Absalom parodied the righteous vow and the worship of Jacob, made a pretense of piety. He was a blasphemer and a hypocrite who took God's holy name, used it as he saw fit, in order to lead God's own people into rebellion against him. That is the sort of man you find in Absalom. But we must understand, brothers and sisters, this is not an Old Testament thing only. This is an ongoing problem, an ongoing temptation for all of the people of God, even for New Testament Christians like us. There's one God alone, the Lord, and he is the ruler of his people. He's given his kingdom to his own anointed, that is, Jesus Christ, his son, the one whom David prefigured, anticipated. But the Israel of David's day rejected their king and their head, and so too was the Christ rejected by his own people in his day. When Jesus was arrested and Pontius Pilate arranged to free him, Israel's leaders convinced the people to say, "Away with that man! Give us the murderer, Barabbas! Crucify the king of the Jews!" And later, when Stephen was before the Jewish Sanhedrin, he rebuked them in Acts 7, verse 51. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." Nor was this just a Jewish problem. Paul rebuked the Corinthians, who had many Gentiles among them, in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 2 and 4. The apostle said, "I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, you put up with it readily enough." Am I saying that every Christian is likely to fall away into flattery? Obviously not. Obviously not. But this is a temptation. We're not all tipped on the knife edge to fall into this, but this is a temptation. This is something we do need to be careful of. In our own day, we're aware of pseudo-Christian cults like Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons. We know well enough to stay away from them. But there are also podcasters, bloggers, writers, and influencers of all sorts and all stripes who sound really good. Men and women who will say Jesus paid it all with one side of their mouths while undermining Christ's kingship over you with the other, doing so just as slickly as Absalom did. And they'll use the same tools to undermine your faith, brothers and sisters, and your support of Jesus Christ as what Absalom used. They'll use flattery of your rightness, unqualified affirmation of your opinion. They'll encourage your dissatisfaction with God or with his church and cause you to doubt the wisdom of God's word. We're not better people or more wholesome people than Old Testament Israel, brothers and sisters. The same sorts of dupes that worked on them work just as well on us if we're not careful, if we're not standing on the word. But praise be to God, though. Praise God that he has redeemed us, that he does not give us up to tricks, but that he redeems us in Jesus our King. Praise God that we are not as we once were, that we are no longer unsaved men and women, but we are new creatures, saved from sin, no longer dominated by it, no longer enslaved to it. In God's providence and his mercy to you, he gives you his Holy Spirit, places the Spirit within you. And the Spirit of Jesus Christ constantly speaks to you, warning you of sin, reminding you of the Scriptures, urging you to serve Christ alone, warning you that thus and so is not right, is not good, have nothing to do with it. We are vulnerable to flattery. The temptation exists to leave the Lord and not even know that we're doing it. But God preserves you. God preserves you so that we do not stray. But it is worth asking, what is the goal of these usurper kings and their kingdoms? What is their hope and their plan for the kingdom of God that they infiltrate? We find out in our final point, Absalom's threat to David's household. Now verse 13, a messenger came to David saying, "The men of Israel have gone after Absalom." I cannot imagine the heartache that poor David felt, knowing not just that his son was rebelling against him so openly, but now actively sought his head. But there was no time for mourning or for passivity. Caught flat-footed and unprepared, the king knew, we cannot defend Jerusalem. We cannot defend the royal palace. I don't even know if any of the men here will fight for me and defend us against Absalom. And the majority of people are on Absalom's side. If he attacks, and he could attack at any time, his soldiers will put the city to the sword. Not only would David die, but all of his servants, all of his courtiers, and all of their wives and their children would die too. David the warrior king took over, and he saw that Jerusalem was a death trap. The only way that the people of Jerusalem and the people of the palace would survive is if the royal family and their servants, their wives and their children, all evacuated right now, before escape became impossible. And despite the danger of remaining loyal to the king, David still had allies who were ready to follow him to the death. Verse 15, the king's servant said to the king, "Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides." Assured of their support, David gave the order, "We must leave Jerusalem." Anyone still loyal to David, anyone who might rival Absalom's claim to the throne, had to go on the run and go with David to the wilderness. The king, his wives and children, his servants and their wives and children, all of them fled the city of David, uncertain if anyone would ever see home again. David and his followers knew a hard truth. There would be no compromise with Absalom. The usurper would not content himself with ruling Hebron and a few other major cities. Absalom wanted all of Israel to serve him and his interest. There's more going on than just a political struggle here, brothers and sisters. This was about taking control of the soul of God's own people and stealing their loyalty and affection from God himself. And again, Absalom shows himself to be of the serpent's seed. Satan presents himself to us as an angel of light, and yet he is a deceiver who will set out bait for the people of God to eat. And he's a crafty one. He knows what bait is best to offer, when to offer it, how to present it, in order to maximize the chances of succeeding over you. But if the covenant community refuses to the temptation, refuses the bait to rebel against the Lord's anointed, then he threatens persecution. He threatens the sword. If Christians will not serve Satan and let sin be served, then they can be destroyed. That's the serpent's threat. And in this case, it sure seemed like the devil won the spiritual battle when Absalom stole Israel's heart. The majority of Israel jumped ship and now openly supported the usurper. Only a handful of refugees remained loyal to the king, the true king. But there's the key to this passage, brothers and sisters. When we look at something so dark and we ask, where is the light? Where is God? What is he doing? It's in the fact that there was still the true king. Glance at verses 15 and 17. Really look at all of this chapter to this point. What is David called? He is consistently called the king, the king, the king, the king, the king. He was forced to run, but the king he remained. The king he remained. Absalom's rebellion was surely God's punishment for his sin with Bathsheba. We said before in 2 Samuel 12 that the sword would never depart from David's household. This is the latest and most painful blow of the sword to date in David's life. But God still did not revoke his covenant with David. He did not give David's family over to the sword. He preserved a remnant. He preserved those who were loyal to David. He preserved Solomon, the child whom God had said he loved and intended to make David's heir. Absalom tried very hard, but nothing he could do could override God's protection of his people and his anointed and the preservation of God's own kingdom. Even in the most spiritually dark moments of human history, brothers and sisters, and redemption history, God always preserves a remnant for himself. There will always be a true church on earth until Christ returns. There will always be those who believe in the word of the Lord to establish David's throne and to place Jesus on his throne. And that hope, the hope and that promise, will never be disappointed. How do we know this? Why should we hope in the Lord? Because the Son of David has come. Because Jesus was anointed by his Father with the Holy Spirit, proclaimed in public to be the Son with whom God was well pleased. And like David, Jesus suffered rejection. He suffered humiliation from his own people. His enemies sought to kill him and to end his reign. And they succeeded in putting him to death. They did kill him. They crucified him, hung him naked on a cross, and laughed as they watched him die. But the Lord did not abandon his son to the grave. He raised Jesus from the dead 3 days later, brought him back to new and glorified life, and ascended him up to heaven, seated him at his right hand in heaven, gave him the name above all names, the throne above every throne, and we are promised that every knee shall bow to Christ. Every usurper king will be put to shame, and Jesus will rule, and his kingdom will last forever and ever to the glory of God the Father. As we read earlier in Psalm 2, brothers and sisters, throughout human history, throughout the world, there have always been people determined to get rid of the God of the Bible in one form or another. They hate him in their sin, and they hate those who are loyal to him. And so they do as Absalom did. They use the carrot and the stick. They try to use very sweet words like Absalom's to lure the people of God away. And if they cannot trick or coerce, they threaten with persecution. We need to ask ourselves, are we standing on the word and promises of God, sure that whatever anyone else says or does, that Christ is indeed the King, that he is and forever will be such? We should ask ourselves, are we willing to suffer in exile with Christ, to take up the hardship of the wilderness, to bear the cross after him for the sake of the Lord our God? Do we remember, though, that God will again preserve us in our faith? That he will not remove his spirit from anyone whom he gives it to in faith in Jesus. And knowing that, do we remember that we are indeed easy to trick? That we can fall prey to dupes and the tricks? That on our own we have little courage and little stomach for hardship? We need the Spirit of God to preserve us in our faith. We need God himself to intervene on our behalf and to help us endure until the end. But the Lord promises you, I will not leave you or forsake you. Christ himself says, I will not lose one of those the Father has set aside for me. Let us turn back to the Lord with dependence upon him alone, scorning our own feeble spiritual strength. And let us be assured that he is faithful to forgive us our sins and to preserve his people for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you preserve your people, that you preserve your kingdom and the church of Christ Jesus. We thank you, Father, that you have established your king over all the earth, that you've given the nations, even our nation, Father, to him as a possession. We thank you, Father, for our King, that you've called us and you've given us, Father, salvation in him. We ask, Father, that you would preserve us in our loyalty to Jesus. We love him, Father, but we know that we can be tricked. We love your word, and yet we know that there are temptations and tricksters out there who would want us to fall. We ask, Father, that you would preserve us from temptation. We ask, Father, that you would protect us from the designs of evil men and women, and that, Father God, you would preserve our faith in Jesus Christ. Whether against trickery or threatenings, Father, help us to remain loyal to Christ Jesus until the end. We ask, Father, that you would send your Son back to earth soon so that we can see him in full, that our faith can be made full, Lord, and so that Christ Jesus will reign visibly over all the world forever. Let him come back soon. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.